2 Kings, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Elisha stepped forward and said, "Give the siege another 24 hours. The Lord says, by this time tomorrow, 10 pounds of the best wheat and 20 pounds of the best barley will sell for as little as one piece of silver." They were going to have a crash, weren't they? Right outside the city gates, one of the king's officials said, "That will never happen. Do you think the Lord will rain wheat and barley from heaven just to help us?" Elijah said to him, "Because you said that, you will see it happen, but you won't get to eat it." The king agreed to wait another 24 hours and left with his men.
Happy Sabbath. It's good to see all of you. Well, the title of my sermon is Wait for the Lord. Well, there's a story. Story about a speedboat driver who had recently survived a racing accident. And he said that he had been at near top speed when his boat veered slightly and hit a wave at a dangerous angle. The combined force of his speed and the size of the angle of the wave sent the boat spinning crazily into the air. He was thrown from his seat and propelled deeply into the water. So deep, in fact, he had no idea which direction the surface was. He had to remain calm and wait for the buoyancy of his life vest to begin pulling him up. Once he discovered which way was up, he could swim for the surface. Sometimes we are surrounded by confusing options, too deeply immersed in our problems to know which way is up. And so when this happens, we too can remain calm, waiting for God's gentle tug to pull us in the proper direction. Wait for the Lord. Well, it's easier said than done, isn't it? Wait. I think waiting is one of the hardest things in life, isn't it? Well, there are special rooms at the train stations, bus stations, airports where people are waiting. And if you've been there, which I'm sure you have, sometimes you have no idea how long you're going to wait. Well, I'd like to read one scripture before we go into the story for today. And that scripture is found in the second book of Kings, chapter 6, verse 33, the second part. I'm reading from New King James Version, and then I'd like to read that same verse in several other versions. I think it'll help us to understand the point better. "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Okay? By the way, before we go on, let me say this, that the word "wait" in Hebrew, this particular word, is translated as wait or hope. So it's not just waiting for nothing, it's actually hoping for something. So that's the meaning of that word here. Let me read that from the New English Translation. "Look, the Lord is responsible for this disaster. Why should I continue to wait for the Lord to help?" That's the New English Translation. How about this New Revised Standard Version? "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I hope in the Lord any longer?" That has a little, slightly different meaning to it, huh? Common English Bible. "Look, this disaster is the Lord's doing. Why should I trust the Lord any longer?" And the Message, paraphrase. "This trouble is directly from God. And what's next? I'm fed up with God." Well, that sounds very strong. And I can give you BNV, which is Ben's new version. "This trouble of mine is the best God can do for me. Is there any reason for me to even count on God? What are my other options?" Well, I cannot say I'm sure, but I assume that if not all of us, but some of us have said something like this at some point in our lives. But let's come back to our time after we go into the story And by the way, who said these words in Scripture? When I say the name Jehoram, you'll go, yeah, we know who that is, right? Well, it took me some time to refresh my memory, to put things together, to put that puzzle together. Because when you go to the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, sometimes it's so overwhelming because there are names that sound the same. In fact, there were kings that had similar names, and in fact, the same name. And so it takes some time to figure out who was who. So I'm not going to let you go through all that ordeal with me now. I'm going to make it simple. So let me introduce to you King Jehoram. In fact, he was also called Joram. So let me introduce to you this king of Israel that lived in Samaria. That was his capital there. He reigned for 12 years. He was a son of Ahab and Jezebel. Now that makes a difference, doesn't it? We know who Ahab and Jezebel were, right? Those names are famous for their iniquity, for the evil that those people represented. They were evil people. So he was a son. They had many sons. He was a son of those two evil people. But when we look in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, we find there something important about this person. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Well, there was at least something good that can be credited to him. He was better than his parents. Isn't that wonderful? So apparently he had learned a lesson somewhat, to the extent that it took him, you know, it takes will, especially when you're a king, to make changes like this, because you can hurt many people. And they're not going to vote for you anymore. Well, they didn't vote then, but so he had done something good, and we have to commend him for that. However, when we read the description of that person, we find that he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Who was that person? Do you know? What do we know about that person? It tells us it's important for us to know that there were sins associated with that person, and this person, Jehoram, continued those things. That is a very important point for us to understand. When we read about the sins that that king committed, we have to know about it. What do we know about it? Well, instead of bringing a sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, that king decided to make two golden calves. And so it sounded easier for people. You don't have to worry about a live animal, to drag that animal or buy that animal at Jerusalem and go through all that very terrible sacrifice process to see blood and all of that. It's so much easier. You just stay home or you go to two places. There are two options. And there are two golden calves. You don't have to do anything. You just go there. Well, there's a calves. It's a clean animal. It's just golden. It's even better. So he came up with that idea, but can you think of the consequences of that? Basically, he misrepresented the picture of God who offers himself as a sacrifice for his guilty sons and daughters. And so he twisted that, and we can say for sure that he robbed the people of their Savior. So that was something that God could not just overlook, because that is the most terrible thing anyone can do. When a person steals the Savior from somebody. And so when we come back to this Jehoram, we see a person who was apparently trying to look better than his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. He had done something in his power, yet he missed the most important point. And he continued to misrepresent the character of God. In people's minds, God looked like somebody who wants something from us. In fact, these golden calves represented a gift that people could give to God. And so that is a very important piece of the puzzle for us. Because when we look at what actually happened to the people in Israel, Maybe it won't make complete sense, but it'll help us to understand what was taking place. So let's go and see what actually was taking place there. And I'm going to read a few scriptures today because I believe, first, there is power in the Word of God. And second, to be honest, it's easier for me to read than to repeat it my words. But I think we'll get the point, we'll understand the story. So let's open 2 Kings, and we're going to read chapter 6, verse 24 and on. 2 Kings 6, verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now think about it. We don't have silver now as our currency, but a head of a donkey for 80 shekels of silver. When Dr. Luke read the scripture for today, do you remember how many shekels of silver 8 gallons of fine flour was worth? One. So 8 gallons of fine flour, 1 shekel. And here we read about 80 shekels of silver for 1 head of a donkey. And so 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. 1 cob, it's about 1 pint of dove droppings. That's terrible. I don't know if that word even describes the horror of that time. But it's not all. It pains me to read that, but let's do that. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you?" Well, it sounds right, but we'll see that actually his idea of God was way twisted. From the threshing floor or from the winepress, then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Wow. I mean, what can be worse than that? There are no words that can describe that. The terrible, terrible situation. What kind of famine is that when parents are eating their children? Well, is it about a famine or is it about the people who didn't have a savior, whose leader took away from them the way out, the savior of the world? So we can look at this horror, and of course we can make many points, but I'd like to suggest just one. When in a person's mind, there is no clear understanding that there is a Savior of the world who came, who is God, who came into the world to actually give himself, not to take something from people, but to give to people. When there is no idea about that, things like that can happen. When parents go way down in their moral state where they actually consider that idea of eating their children. I want us to think about this point because if you read the whole story, several chapters, that's the point that God wants us to see. Well, when the king heard this story, verse 30, chapter 6, now it happened. When the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So he was mourning. He had no idea what to do. He was an evil person, but he was mourning. Verse 31, then he said, "God do to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Now let's think about his logic. Here is the terrible, terrible state in his country that he cannot change. He's mourning, he's sad, he's terrified. What comes to his mind? Well, let's do something. What can we do? Well, we can kill the prophet of God. What kind of logic is that? Would it help to feed his people if we would kill the prophet of God? No, it wouldn't. There is no logic. It's illogical. It's anger. It's an act of desperation. There is no way out. I have no way out. Let's kill the guy who is associated with somebody who might be in charge. That's the idea that he had. And so, in verse 32, but Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, Elijah said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. And we'll pause here. I'd like to come back a little bit and compare the reaction of the king to this terrible state of famine in his country. Let's compare that to somebody that we know well in the Bible. That's Job. Let's open to Job chapter 2, verse 9, where Job's wife, seeing a terrible thing happening to their family, to Job, came up with a solution. She said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. In other words, she said, are you still waiting for God? Aren't you tired and sick of waiting? Just curse him. Forget about him. Well, if we read later on, what made a difference in Job's life that the king in our story didn't have? We find that in Job 19:25. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, was it easy for Job to go through those terrible, terrible things, losing his sons, his daughters, losing his health, his house, everything? It was not easy. But what made a difference, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. That made a world of difference in his life. And unfortunately, when we come to Jehoram, he couldn't say that. What a sad, sad story. Well, let's move on. What was the solution? When he said, now, should I even wait for God any longer? There is no point. He is responsible for that. And we read the solution that God offered through Elisha. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear me, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a sea of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And we know the story. We're not going to read the whole story, what actually happened. But let's just summarize. What an interesting and paradoxical way that God answered his people. Well, first of all, nobody asked for his help. Have you noticed that? The king was not asking God's help. He was angry. Well, there was the prophet of God, Elisha. Even though we don't read of his prayers, maybe he prayed. I don't know. How did God answer? Well, the paradox of his answer, he answered through angels and lepers. What a company. Angels and lepers. We read in verses 3 to 5 that there were four lepers. And to summarize that, we can say that hope came through the hopeless. We know about lepers. Well, we read about them. But lepers were alienated from people. They were outside. They were not allowed to come in. And so the famine was so terrible that somebody came up with an idea. He said, look, there's no point. We're not going to lose anything. We go in the city, we're going to die. There is a famine there. We go out to our enemies. They probably will kill us. So why should we wait? Let's just go anywhere. Let's do something. So they wait, and we know the story. When they went out to the Syrian army, they actually found no army there. What did they find? They found food, and they found gold, and they found silver, and they found fine clothes. And so first thing they did, they just grabbed as much as they could, and they hid it. Then they came back, they grabbed again, and they hid another portion. And they sat down and started eating that. Now, what actually happened? Why were there no Syrians there? Let us read that part, because that's a very important part in the story, in the context of these several chapters. Let's read about angels. Even though we don't find the word angels, but I'm going to convince you that the angels were there. Verse 6 in chapter 7. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, and they were scared. They were trying to come up with the name of that army. Who could make such a huge noise? They had no idea that those were angels. How do we know those were angels? Do you recall something that happened previously with Elisha and his servant when his town and his house were surrounded with Syrians? And the servant of Elisha came out and he was just scared. And Elijah prayed and said, and let's read that. Let's read what Elisha prayed for. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And what did he see? And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the army of the Lord, chariots and horses, were there. And just one chapter forward, we don't read about the angels, but we read about the noise that they made. Just think about it. The whole country was rebellious against God because of the leadership. There was no understanding who God is, that He is actually the one who gives, who is trying to save them. Yet, God's army surrounded that place and made a huge noise to scare the enemies. We see the wonderful character of God here. Even though everyone turned his back on God, God's army was there to protect. Isn't that wonderful? To know that even when we get so far from God, when we don't have even a clue that there is a way back to God, we see a God who still is there, ready to save. And not only ready, but He does save His people. Amen to that. And we know the rest of the story. The lepers looked around. They were filled now with food. They said, wait a minute. We are doing something wrong here. And that's a very important point as well. I'd like to draw your attention to it. Let's read verse 9 in chapter 7. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, aren't we talking about waiting for God? Well, the king, he said there is no point in waiting for God, where in fact, there was a huge reason to wait on God, because He gave the solution. So there is time in our life when we have to wait. There is nothing we can do. Just like a driver of that speedboat underwater, not knowing up or down, he had to calm down and wait until his life-saving vest would pull him up. So if you are in your life right now where you have no idea where is up or where is down, where you don't even know whether there is a way out, wait for the Lord. There is a reason. You have to wait for Him. Now, if you are like these lepers, at the point where God has spoken to you, He has given His solution, you have to do the opposite. Don't wait a minute. Do what God tells you to do. If you know in your mind, in your heart, you know exactly what God wants you to do, don't wait another minute. Go for it. Be of good courage. Make that step forward. It takes your will. It takes your decision, but go for it, because if you have peace with God, if you know that God is on your side, go for it. Don't wait until morning. So those are the two lessons that we find in this story. And to emphasize the second point, I'd like to read from James chapter 4, verse 17, which says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's a sin when we know what we are supposed to do and we don't do that. Now, I thought about this story. How can we bring the lessons from this story to our life? How can we apply what we've just read and talked about to our lives? And the idea came to my mind. Why don't we read the scripture that talks about waiting for God? Because again, I believe there is power in the Word of God. And there is nothing more like the Word of God. And so I'd like to read to you several promises from the scriptures that are talking about waiting for the Lord. And you just can relax, sit back, and just listen. Listen to the Word of God. You can mark the references for your own sake if you'd like. I'll mention them. But just listen. Noah waited. Genesis 8:10. And Noah waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And we actually read the same verse later when he had to wait again another 7 days, when there's no other way around that. He had to wait. Unfortunately, King Saul didn't wait for the prophet Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. In 1 Samuel 10:8, we read, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings." But he didn't wait. And because of this, God rejected him as a king. So the matter of waiting is a serious matter. 2 Samuel 18:14. Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive. We know Absalom was David's son, and David never asked Joab to kill him. But yet, Joab couldn't wait. He said, "I cannot linger with you anymore." Those are negative examples from the Bible. Let's read about the positive ones. We talked about Job already. Job 30:26. "But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness." Now, how is that a positive example? That example describes the reality of this world which is involved in the war between good and evil. And we don't understand everything that takes place. And what happens sometimes that discourages us is when we wait for light and darkness comes. But we know the end of the story, don't we? There was light. Micah 7:5, 6 and 7. "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore," verse 7, "I will look to the Lord. I will wait, or I will hope for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." That's another state of reality. We sometimes cannot trust people, unfortunately. Let's keep that in mind, but we can wait for God. Psalms 31:24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who wait and hope in the Lord." Psalms 39:7, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." Psalm 42:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in or wait for God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Psalm 69:3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Psalm 71:14, "But I will hope and wait continually and will praise you yet more and more." Psalm 119, verse 114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Psalm 147, 11. "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who wait for or those who hope in his mercy." The Lord takes pleasure. Proverbs 10:28. "The wait or the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Psalm 130, verse 7. "Or Israel, wait or hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption." Patriarchs and Prophets, page 260. "Turn to the Lord, ye prisoners of hope." Now think about that phrase, prisoners of hope. When we come to the point in our lives when we realize we don't have any nothing else. There is no other option except to hope and wait on the Lord. And we are, in a way, prisoners of that hope. And so that's for us. Turn to the Lord, ye prisoners of hope. Seek strength from God, the living God. Show an unwavering, humble faith in His power, in His willingness to save. When in faith we take hold of His strength, He will change, wonderfully change, the most hopeless, discouraging outlook. He will do this for the glory of His name. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for such encouraging words. Lord, thank you for reminding us again that you are a wonderful God of love. In this world where so many times and most all the time nothing makes sense, when we are in the middle of two powers, when there is a power of darkness that is constantly after us, and we don't find the answers to all the questions, yet, Lord, we choose today to wait for you, to hope in you, to trust in you. This is our choice. That's the only thing we have, Lord. Please come through. Lord, we are waiting for you. And thank you so much for your wonderful promise that you will come and give us solution. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.